We're continuing in our studies, and we are in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 21 this morning. That's Luke 13, verses 10 through 21. And you can find that in the Pew Bible on page 872. And if you have your children's Bible, children who have their children's Bible can turn to page 1281 in the children's Bible. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. That is, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." Well, to understand the context of our passage this morning, it helps us to look back into Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Luke has already told us that when the days drew near for him, that is Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And it is as he proceeds on this journey to Jerusalem that we are continuing to follow his progress. In fact, in verse 33 of our chapter, Jesus talks about his need to keep going. "For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." And remembering this will give us a sense of what is happening here, that we are following, by Luke's help, the progress of Jesus toward his destiny at Calvary. He realizes he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of wicked men. And on the way, as we've already learned in Luke, conflict follows. So Luke tells us here in chapter 13, verse 10, that Jesus was once again in synagogue on the Sabbath, and he was teaching. And this is the final occasion that Luke records for us, Jesus teaching in a synagogue. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is because the animosity towards Jesus from the Jewish leaders was escalating. At the end of this little encounter with the woman who had a disability, you can see that the people are elated. The people are overjoyed. They're delighted to have things turn out the way they did. But the Jewish leaders are far from delighted in how things turn out. In fact, they're humiliated. They had given up. People didn't like to be humiliated. Nobody likes to be humiliated. So they take matters into their own hands. And by the time Jesus reaches the temple precincts in chapter 19, we're told by Luke that the chief priests and the rulers and the teachers were straight out trying to kill Jesus. They had given up any notion of pretense and subtlety. And they had said to one another, "The only thing that we can do now, the only thing we can do is find a way to kill him." And now it's within that journey that we come to this portion of Scripture this morning. And we need to learn what the melodic line is that runs through the materials of Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 21. Just like any piece of classical music, there's a melodic line that moves and holds together the music. And for chapter 13 of Luke, that melodic line is the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 13 is broken up, in our English translations at least, into 13 different sections. Excuse me, 6 different sections. And the kingdom of God, that phrase is used 4 times. But the entire chapter 13 is about the kingdom of God. That's the melodic line that's running through this chapter. And I want us to notice 2 things, 2 notes in the melodic line of this passage. The first is the presence of God's kingdom revealed. And you see that in verses 10 through 17. The presence of God's kingdom revealed. The second thing I want us to see is the nature of God's kingdom illustrated, which you see in verses 18 through 21. Well, first, the presence of God's kingdom revealed. Actually, back in chapter 4, Luke records the account of Jesus' first visit to the synagogue, when Jesus visited the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. And while there, he took the scrolls and read from Isaiah this passage: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And after reading that from that section of the scriptures in Isaiah, he walks to sit down with all eyes on him in the place of the teacher and goes on to say, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, Jesus there at the synagogue in Nazareth was saying that which the prophet Isaiah predicted 600 years ago is the business in which I am presently engaged. And the business he's presently engaged in this synagogue experience in Luke chapter 13 is setting loose this woman who is bound. And here is this lady, bent over, who cannot straighten up. She lived in a posture of forced humility, her face always toward the ground. If she wanted to look up when standing, when we can only imagine that she would have to place her body in such a position to glance upward to the side like an awkward animal. And this is the way she's been living, bent over at the waist, having to contort her body, even to look somebody in the face. Her suffering was severe and prolonged. Everyone was accustomed to her malady. Even she was accustomed to her malady. People became so used to seeing this woman in her predicament that over time it became true that no one could see her at all. This woman was socially ostracized. She was bent over and couldn't straighten up. Experts conjecture that what she suffered from was spondylitis deformans, a form of arthritis of the spine causing her vertebrae to eventually fuse together. In actuality, we don't know what she was suffering from. All we know is that she had been this way for almost 2 decades. And the language Luke uses to describe her condition is not merely physiological. It's actually quite interesting here if you look in verse 11. Luke says this: "And there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. Jesus says almost the same thing in verse 16 when he says, "And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham?" Now, just a side note for the daughter of Abraham here. Abraham's connected to faith. So a daughter of Abraham was one who was in the faith. This woman would have been going to the synagogue Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. She was faithful in worshiping. She was there. And yet it was almost as if she was invisible. Jesus keeps going in 16, "whom Satan bound for 18 years. Years. It was Satan who had kept her bound. And Luke, as a doctor, recognizes that the physical malady and satanic activity are somehow interwoven in this woman's life. It's not always the way it is. Luke doesn't describe very many people that way, but he's describing this woman here as having the satanic, demonic activity, the direct work of Satan in her life to bind her. And they make the connection for us. One commentator put it this way: from an ethno-medical perspective, this woman's illness has a physiological expression, but it is rooted in a cosmological disorder. But look what happened in verse 12. Jesus sees the woman that others find socially invisible, and he calls her forward, speaks to her, and says, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." Here's someone that nobody else sees, and yet Jesus sees her. He seeks her out. He walks over to her. Then he put his hand on her, and immediately she straightened up and started to praise God. And Luke has been presenting Jesus to us since chapter 4 as the one who is able, by the use of the tip of his finger, to roll back the domain of Satan and straighten people out. You and I, and the rest of America, and indeed the rest of the world, spend a great deal of time trying to get people to straighten us out, don't we? You might think, that's not true for me. Just read the statistics. If the statistics are true, it has to include some of us. All the psychotherapeutic drugs we're ingesting, all the ways in which we want people to straighten us out with our money, straighten our minds out, straighten our bodies out, straighten us out. And we're seeking for that in all sorts of ways, for someone to come and to straighten us out. And we think to ourselves, perhaps, I wonder if there's anyone who can know me so thoroughly and touch me so deeply and straighten me up so completely. Is there anyone who knows me so well, who can touch me so significantly and straighten me out? And the answer of the scriptures, the answer of the gospels, is a resounding yes. There is one who can straighten you out. And here he is doing the very thing in the life of a woman who is absolutely unable to help herself and who is, interestingly enough, not even seeking help herself. Did you notice that the initiative in this incident lies with Jesus himself? He sees her, he calls her, and he speaks to her. She's not looking for him, and yet he goes over to her and touches her. What a wonder it is that we have an initiative-seeking God. And if that there were not the fact, where would we be? Where would we be if Jesus didn't love and care for us? If he didn't seek us out and come and find us? He who is the King reveals the presence of his kingdom by liberating and restoring this woman. And by freeing her from the dominion of the evil one, he presents the fact that his kingdom is at work in the present. This is a woman whose life has been transformed. This woman was bent over, unable to help herself. And here's another note. She's helpless and hopeless. Nobody's paying any attention to her. In fact, if the ruler of the synagogue the Sabbath before had said, "Listen, we're going to have Jesus of Nazareth come and speak to us next week, and we're trying to put together a small, well-respected group to go have lunch with him after the service," you think she would be there? She wouldn't have one chance in a million to be on that list. I wonder if you see yourself that way. Here's a picture of a woman who is physically bent over. She's been bent over for 18 years. She's been bound by the devil himself. She knows her brokenness, her helplessness, and her hopelessness. Do you? Are you doing everything you can in your power to keep anyone from seeing your brokenness, your hopelessness and helplessness? But this woman is a picture of actually what's going on in our very own hearts and in the brokenness and the deep parts of our hearts. That the scriptures tell us that we've been separated from God. And actually, in our sin, we're not living the way in which God would have us to live. We're not, in some ways, fully human. We're like this woman, spiritually bent over we are. I wonder if you see yourself that way. Bent over. Hopeless and helpless. If Jesus were standing here in this pulpit and he was looking out with his spiritual eyes and he saw the physical representation of the deepest parts of your heart, what would he see? What would he see? Would he look out and see pupils glassed over? Would he look out and see corpses? Would he look out and see men and women, much like this woman, bent over and unable to straighten herself out? But before people can get out the door and run home to tell everybody what they had just witnessed at the synagogue ruler in verse 14 throws, as one preacher puts it, a big, wet, theological blanket on the whole discussion. He's just witnessed this woman who has been transformed. Jesus has touched her and she's straightened up. There's got to be something really wrong with somebody who can witness an incident like this, a life-transforming encounter that sets free a woman in such abject need, in such a transformed position, and the first thing out of his mouth is, well, you know, this isn't happening the way it's supposed to be happening. This isn't the right timing, Jesus. This isn't the way it's supposed to be done. This is true for this man, of course, because Jesus and his contemporaries lived amid a sea of regulations concerning the Sabbath. God, of course, had his rule or law about the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But by Jesus' day, men had placed extra rules onto God's law to hedge God's law in. And what had taken place is the men had become lovers of that man-made law. They had been men who loved their law, and this is where this man is, minutia upon minutia, detailing what one could do or could not do on the Sabbath. And he's bound by that love for the way he thinks things should be. This man was being hypocritical and expressing his zeal for the law. He loved his law, but he failed to rejoice in the transformation of this woman, which actually fulfilled the spirit and the purpose of the very law he sought to uphold. So Luke says, the Lord answered him. That is, the Lord of the Sabbath answers him. And Jesus asked the man two questions, exposing the man's hypocrisy. And those two questions are these: do you care for your animals? Now, he's not talking about the household pets. He's not talking about the dog and the cat and the fish. He's talking about here that even these men had allowances in their law for their ox and their donkey to be unloosed on the Sabbath, to be led to water and to drink. The other question is this: shouldn't this woman therefore be set free? It's the same word for loosing animal and loosing this woman. And what Jesus is saying is, look at your laws that you're holding up. Even you allow for your animals to be watered for mercy on the Sabbath. Just as you loose your animals, shouldn't this woman be loosed on the Sabbath? So Jesus argues from this lesser to greater. If an animal, how much more a daughter of Abraham? If an animal you have had bound for a couple of hours is set free so that they may drink water, how much more this woman who has been bound for 18 years? And if you can loose the bindings of your animals on the Sabbath as well as the other 6 days of the week, how much more necessary is it for God to loose the bounds of this woman on the Sabbath? You see what's happening here? Once again, religious orthodoxy, represented in this ruler's reaction, serves as a barrier to this woman's liberation. The rules he seeks to employ actually segregate her from the help she needs. And religiosity has a dreadful way of doing this outside of Jesus, because when we take our eyes off of Jesus, who is Lord of the church, who is the King of the kingdom, who is master, we begin to focus on that which is less than what he conveys to us, then we get ourselves into all kinds of trouble. You remember in Luke chapter 7 when one of the Pharisees asks Jesus over to his house to have lunch. And Jesus agrees to go with him back to his house. And as he is seated around the table, a woman of the city, a sinner, comes to him with an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind Jesus at his feet, weeping began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. The Pharisee thought to himself, if this were the true Messiah, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner. In chapter 7, it's the Pharisee who thinks that the woman shouldn't be touching Jesus. In chapter 13, it's this synagogue ruler who thinks Jesus shouldn't be touching this woman. And Jesus says, I want you to understand that this day, this Sabbath day, is the right day for the redemptive purposes of God to be established. This woman needed to be liberated and restored. She was the epitome of downtrodden, poor in spirit, bent over, without credentials. And Jesus heals her. And it really is an illustration of something. Yes, it's the presence of God's kingdom revealed, but it also shows us something else. And Jesus, after healing this woman, feels compelled to illustrate his kingdom purposes and how they work themselves out in this world. Actually, what I almost did this morning was start with the two parables, which are really like metaphors, and then work our way back to the healing in the synagogue. Because really what takes place in verses 18 through 21 are the underlying things for that healing. And the obvious danger in this passage is that we divorce the parables from what precedes them and miss the main thing of the passage. And we can do that very easily with our English translations, with the way in which our paragraphs are broken up, with the way in which the section titles are given to us, or the verses, that if we take these parables and actually split them away from the healing in the synagogue, we actually miss the point. But that healing in the synagogue actually leads us even beyond seeing that God's kingdom is being revealed to see the nature of God's kingdom illustrated in verses 18 through following. Let me show you what I mean. Notice in verse 18, Jesus said, therefore. There was something about the miracle Jesus had just performed that prompted him to teach about the kingdom of God. In other words, there's a connection between what happens in verses 10 through 17 and what Jesus says in 18 through 21. It's as if in 18 through 21, he's explaining the principles that underlie the episode in verses 10 through 17. Now, in and of itself, this woman's healing was something small. It was the personal deliverance of a solitary individual. But look how these things are connected. This is what Phil Ryken says. He says, yet this was the beginning of something much bigger. This woman's salvation contained the seed of the devil's defeat and the glory of God's kingdom. This one healing miracle would one day spread to the bounds of the universe until creation herself would be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And all in heaven and earth would find security, satisfaction, and delight in the magnificence of his dominion. Therefore, Jesus followed his miracle with two parables about the spread of the kingdom of God. You see what he's saying? He's saying, look at this woman's healing in the synagogue. The way Jesus, with his finger, can touch her and turn back what Satan has done to her. And in that little microcosm of an event, we'll see what takes place over and over and over and over and over again throughout the world, throughout all peoples. And that's why he moves from saying, look, this, what I'm doing now in the synagogue actually has bigger implications. That I'm showing you what the kingdom of God is like. Yes, I'm showing you that I'm here and it's here. The kingdom of God is at hand. I've already told you that. But let me show you how the kingdom of God works. Let me show you the nature of my kingdom. Now Jesus is saying that I have your attention with healing this woman. Let me ask you a few questions. What is the kingdom of God like? What should I compare it to? These are rhetorical questions, of course, and he answers them with two pictures. And the first picture is the mustard seed, which you see in verses 18 and 19. And notice that there's no explicit stress here in Luke's text about how small the mustard seed is. But that was known by everyone who would have heard these two metaphors. The mustard seed, the smallest seed that someone could see with their eye in that world. And Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is like that small seed, which is capable of growing into a plant 8 to 12 feet tall, able to support birds in its branches. Now, some commentators connect this idea of birds in the branches with Old Testament language and imagery, which really leads us to think about all the nations. And Jesus is saying his kingdom is this small seed that grows into a veritable tree where birds can find their nest. And Jesus isn't stressing here the growth, but stressing contrast. The mustard seed is infinitesimally small, yet look at the end product. You have this mustard plant that even birds can nest in. You have this contrast, but it starts with this scrawny seed. It looks like nothing. I wonder if you ever look at the church and think, it seems like we take one step forward and eight steps back. Sometimes it seems like the church is going backwards. We're losing membership. We're not gaining ground. Look at what's taking place in the church. The divorce rate is the same as it is outside of the church. We look at these things and we think, it's so small. It seems like it's moving backwards. But it's not unlike what Jesus had when he first started. It's like Jesus and his disciples who would look at Jesus and his disciples going around Israel in that day and think, well, now they're going to make something of themselves. Here's this rogue rabbi with a collection of fishermen, tax collector, this small little band of people. What impact can they possibly make? Even Jesus and his disciples were looked at in that age. And that's the presence of the kingdom of God in this world. It just looks like next to nothing sometimes. Our Thornwell lectures have been on church planting. Even this morning, Maury Lawing reminded us of the small start, oftentimes, of church plants. And sometimes in that, people can get discouraged. They can say, well, nobody's coming. We're not really growing at the rate I thought we would. It seems like we're losing ground. We have no place to meet. We have no budget. I got to make my own bulletins. And we think to ourselves, are we losing ground? Jesus is saying that's the nature of the kingdom, that it starts in these small ways, scrawny mustard seed. And then he moves on to this next picture, and it's that of the hidden leaven, the yeast, in verses 20 through 21. He now talks about this woman who is going to bake bread, and she hides leaven or yeast in 3 measures of flour. I have no idea what 3 measures of flour is, okay? I don't bake. I'm not sure if you do bake, you know what that is. I don't know. So I went looking to see what the answer was. So 3 measures of flour, we're told by commentators, is the equivalent of a bushel of flour. But that doesn't help me at all. Or 128 cups. A little better. Now here's something I can understand. 15 5-pound bags. Now I'm getting it. 15 5-pound bags. And they say that when you get done putting in the 42 cups of water, that's supposed to be mixed with that, you come up with something like over 101 pounds of dough. This woman is baking. Now, the leaven was a hunk of sourdough. That's what they would do. They would take the sourdough, just a little piece from a batch they had made earlier. And they would take that little piece and they would add it in. She would cram it into the dough she was making. And it's hidden. She takes it and she hides it, yet secretly, quietly, and in a hidden way, permeates all that batch of dough. So see what Jesus is saying here? He's teaching about the seeming obscurity and hiddenness of the kingdom of God. It's like a mustard seed that doesn't seem to amount to squat. It's like the dough that's hidden and yet secretly, quietly, in its power, it's working. The yeast just finding its way into all aspects of that batch of dough. I wonder if you know that power. I wonder if you know the kingdom of God in this way. I wonder if you've experienced the little seed that God has planted in your heart. Peter tells us it's an imperishable seed that leads to eternal life. I wonder if you've experienced the power of God's kingdom where he comes into your life. He plows the soil of your heart and he plants that tiny little seed of faith. And what takes place in your heart is a microcosm of what takes place in the kingdom of God. That he's tending to it, he's growing it, this seemingly insignificant small little thing. He's going to grow. And the yeast. I wonder if you've experienced that kind of growth and power let loose in your heart. The power of God. It comes in, it's a little yeast. And yet it eventually takes over all of your life. Have you ever thought to yourself as you mature in the Christian life, how did that ever show up in my life? I never thought I would be like that, or how did that ever disappear? And it's that little bit of yeast, the power of God, his spirit working within you, leavening your whole batch. And what happens in the microcosm of your heart is happening in the macrocosm of God's kingdom. And he's saying, look, this is the nature of my kingdom, that I plant my seed and I make it grow. And it has influence. And it works itself out. Can you show me the yeast and dough? Not before you put it in. But once you've put it in, can you go into the dough and say, there's the yeast? You can't. You can only see the evidence once it's in. The yeast transforms the whole process. And by the time Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he's underscoring this very thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, he says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." That's what God is doing. He reveals his kingdom in that he touches individuals who know their helplessness and hopelessness, who know they're spiritually bent over, that if Jesus were standing here in this pulpit and he could peer into, and he does, into the inner parts of your heart, you've recognized that you are bent over, unable to straighten yourself out. I wonder if that's you this morning. I wonder if the thought of Jesus standing here where I am and looking with spiritual eyes right into your heart scares you to death. But let me tell you something. It's Jesus who sought this woman out. Maybe he's seeking you out. And with the touch of his finger, he can push back the effects of the world. With the tip of his finger, he can touch you and straighten you out. I wonder if you know what that little seed is like. I wonder if you have experienced the yeast of God. And I wonder if you can see it. If you have spiritual eyes to see the way that works out in the macrocosm of God's expansive kingdom, his church, as he works his purposes out, expanding his kingdom, taking these small things and growing them. What he does with his kingdom, he can do with you individually. He can touch you and straighten you and grow you. Kingdom of God has been revealed in the Lord Jesus. And the nature of it, he takes and changes individuals and grows his church. Pray with me. Father in heaven, again, we thank you that you are a God who has sought us out. You are a God who has come to us. You are capable of touching us and healing us. You're capable of changing us from the inside out. Father, we thank you for this. What a horrible world it would be if you were not a God who sought us out. And Father, you may be seeking some out this day who are here and feel as if the eyes of Jesus are peering into their soul. Would you let them know, too, that Jesus stands ready to touch them and straighten them? That if they recognize their brokenness and helplessness, unable to straighten themselves out, they recognize that and come to you crying out for you to straighten them, you delight to do so. And Father, for the rest of us, forgive us for being discouraged when we look around and think to ourselves, this is not growth in the kingdom. What's going on here? It seems like we're losing. Help us to be reminded that you are working in the small and hidden and secret ways. That you are strengthening and growing your kingdom. And you do it according to your will and your good pleasure. Father, continue to change us and grow us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.